In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Dominic Guzman, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Before we begin the meditation, I would like to draw your attention to two regular publications which I recommend highly to you for your spiritual reading. That can be a very helpful tool in the daily spiritual reading, which is part of our life as Marian catechists. And one of them is the publication Missio Immaculate International. This is published by the Friars of the Immaculate, who are also the friars who have the spiritual care of the shrine. You've no doubt met them or had a chance also to visit with them. But they're always very substantial and inspiring articles, and they're always about two or three pages at the most. And so it's very helpful, because oftentimes for your daily reflection you have just a short period of time, and this you'll get something very helpful to you in the Missio Immaculate magazine. I saw that there are a number of copies available downstairs in the crypt, and so be sure to take one along. Another excellent magazine is Lay Witness, which is the magazine of the Catholics United for the Faith. And Catholics United for the Faith have been working with us, trying to help in every way they can to promote the Marian Catechist Apostolate, for which I'm very grateful. And Michael Sullivan is here, the president of Catholics United for the Faith, and also Michael Moore, who is the president of the board of directors, is a long-standing Marian catechist involved with Father Hardin for many, many years, and now continuing very much to promote the apostolate in the Southwest, especially in his home diocese of Tucson. So I just a little encouragement too for those who would be so inclined, a subscription to Lay Witness, I think you would also find very, very helpful to you for your ongoing both spiritual formation and doctrinal formation. Our first meditation, and as you know, the three meditations are centering around the sacrament of penance. And the first meditation is, what is confession? The Church in our time has suffered a crisis, indeed a great crisis, regarding the sacrament of penance or confession. After the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, in particular under the influence of a growing secularization of society, many Catholics ceased the practice of regular confession. What one finds in studying this period, which is now some 40 years or more behind us, is that the teaching of the Council is very sound, and there's absolutely nothing deficient in the teaching of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, but it was the implementation which went astray. And that combined with the secularization of society, reflected by a loss of the sense of sin, contributed to a situation in which many Catholics, those even who considered themselves to be good Catholics, seldom or if ever went to confession. And I remember, as a newly ordained priest in 1975, one of my happy tasks was to prepare the children for their first confession. And in preparing them for their first confession, I discovered by the reaction of a number of parents that they had more or less assumed that this sacrament had outlived its usefulness and had really abandoned the practice. And I would always encourage the parents at the time of their child's first confession also to make a good confession. And for many, this was a struggle, and many simply refused to do it. They were, even people would say to me, well, I'm not conscious of any sins in my life, and not bad people, but you see what had taken place. I hope through these reflections to address the situation. Then also the very badly mistaken experiment of postponing first confession until some years after First Holy Communion created in the minds of young people a complete disconnect between the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, when the two are essentially related to each other. One cannot long remain in a worthy state to receive Holy Communion or in a properly disposed state without regular confession. And so there are a whole group of young people who, by the time they were in high school, weren't going to confession at all, and also the failure of parents to practice frequent confession had its damaging effect in the lives of their children. In many parishes, the schedule of confessions provided brief spaces of time in which the priest would be available in the confessional. This obviously also conveyed a message, namely that the priest didn't expect that many people would be coming to confession, and that there was no provision made for large parishes for frequent confession. And then it was always said that the priest would be available for confession by appointment, and certainly it's always true that every priest should always be ready to hear the confession of any member of the faithful at any time. But it simply is very difficult for faithful Catholics, especially if they have grave sins to confess, to make an appointment with the priest for confession. Already in itself, it takes great courage to make a good confession, and then to add to that making an appointment and then not knowing what's going to be the setting for the confession and so forth. It puts an undue burden on the penitent. And actually, also in this period of time, there was a great kind of devaluation of the confessional, with the idea that it was better to hear confessions in a more casual setting or a more ample setting than the confessional provided. And in fact, the confessional is very symbolic of the kind of intimate encounter that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament. It's not a conversation with the priest as a human being, and certainly, but a sacramental conversation with Christ Himself, and so that the confessional is austere, and that and anonymous. Granted, the confession doesn't have to be anonymous, that all had a certain meaning which people understood, and when it was all taken away, it left people perplexed. And so we have this situation, which is, it's not the first time in the history of the Church that this has happened, but we have this situation of a crisis in the practice of regular confession. Pope Benedict XVI, in the letter by which he proclaimed the year for priests, underlines very much the central importance of the sacrament of penance and its essential relationship to the Holy Eucharist. He urged priests to catechize regarding confession and to give an example of availability to hear the confessions of the flock in their care. writing about the identity of the priest with the Eucharistic sacrifice. The priest finds his identity in the Eucharistic sacrifice, and that is why the offering of the Holy Mass every day is essential to the life of a priest. The Holy Father, taking his lead from the life of St. John Mary Vianney, the patron saint of parish priests, wrote these words: "This deep personal identification with the sacrifice of the cross led him, by a soul inward movement, from the altar to the confessional. Priests ought never to be resigned to empty confessionals or the apparent indifference of the faithful to this sacrament. In France at the time of the Curé of Ars, confession was no more easy or frequent than in our own day, since the upheaval caused by the revolution, the French Revolution, had long inhibited the practice of religion. Yet he, the Curé of Ars, sought in every way, by his preaching and his powers of persuasion, to help his parishioners to rediscover the meaning and beauty of the sacrament of penance, presenting it as an inherent demand of the Eucharistic presence. He thus created a virtuous circle. By spending long hours in church before the tabernacle, he inspired the faithful to imitate him by coming to visit Jesus with the knowledge that their parish priest would be there, ready to listen and offer forgiveness. We priests," writes the Holy Father, "should feel that the following words, which the Curé of Ars put on the lips of Christ, are meant for each of us personally. I will charge my ministers to proclaim to sinners that I am ever ready to welcome them, that my mercy is infinite." From St. John Mary Vianney, we can learn to put our unfailing trust in the sacrament of penance, to set it once more at the center of our pastoral concerns, and to take up the dialogue of salvation which it entails. I remember a concrete, a real historic situation when I was bishop of a parish in which a priest was assigned as pastor and discovered that there were no confessions in the parish. The previous pastor, through confusion and error, had taught the people that they really it's practically impossible to commit a serious sin, and that unless you had a serious sin, you shouldn't go to confession, and therefore everyone had ceased to go to confession. This priest went there as pastor, and imitating the Curé of Ars, he simply began in his homilies, every occasion he had, first of all, to instill again in the people the understanding of sin, and then to instill in them an understanding of the sacrament. And then he offered ample times, both before Mass every day and within a relatively short period of time, the people were coming back to confession. And so sometimes when I would urge priests to schedule longer confession times and so forth, they would say, "Well, it's useless because the people don't come." And my response to that is, have you invited them? Have you, in the words of Pope Benedict XVI, speaking about the Curé of Ars, used your preaching and your powers of persuasion to encourage confession? Well, if this cultivation of the practice of the sacrament of penance is at the center of the priestly office, which surely it is, it can be no less a central concern for us as catechists. And I would, if there's one firm conviction that you leave with today, tomorrow I should say, don't leave today, but tomorrow, is the conviction that leading those you catechize to a love of the sacrament of penance and to a frequent access to the sacrament of penance is at the heart of your mission as a catechist, and I will be very happy. And so we very rightly have chosen for the subject of the meditations of our annual retreat this consecration weekend, the sacrament of penance, so that we may carry out more efficaciously the cultivation of the practice of confession. Our meditations are directed first to our own faith in the sacrament of penance. We cannot give what we don't have. And if you yourself are having difficulties with regard to the sacrament of penance, either in understanding it or in the practice of the sacrament, please, the friars are here, I'm here, there are other priests here. Now is the time to address that, because until you yourself know the sacrament deeply and love it, you will not be able to help others to meet Christ in this most wonderful way. The first part of the reflection is on the divine institution, the purpose, and the necessity of confession. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the sacrament of penance during his appearance to the apostles on Easter Sunday, when he declared to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." The purpose of the sacrament is the recovery of the grace which is lost through sin, namely the grace of baptism, the life of Christ within us. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance in order to reconcile the faithful each time that they fall through sin after the reception of baptism. Hence, the fathers of the Church described the sacrament as the second plank of salvation after shipwreck. The first plank is baptism, and the life of Christ, and we're on the sea, heading toward our eternal destiny. But it can happen through our own weakness that we experience shipwreck. And so we need that second plank, which is the sacrament of penance. And the effect of the reception of the sacrament of penance is indeed reconciliation with God, for the repair of shipwreck, and consequently the remission of sins. Reconciliation with God includes reconciliation with all members of the body of Christ. And we will be reflecting more about the effect of our sin, even our most hidden sins, on the whole body of Christ in another reflection. And the words by which Christ instituted the sacrament of penance, and these words, if you will not be surprised, have been subject to debate, especially during the Protestant revolt. But they must be understood within the constant tradition of the Church, which has understood them to be the institution of the sacrament. And I'll point out some of the effects of this debate that took place, and some of them are still with us today. For instance, the idea that the words of Christ mean simply that we should confess our sins in a general way in our prayer and that they are forgiven. When one examines carefully the passage from the Gospel according to St. John, it's quite clear that the priest, if he has the power, Christ's own power, to remit or retain sins, he must know what those sins are. And they must be confessed, he must identify them, and he must make a judgment. But we'll reflect more about that later. The sacrament of penance is necessary for the Christian life, the idea that developed in the church that the sacrament of penance was good for people who felt a need for it, but for the rest, there was no particular need, is a false notion. The sacrament of penance is necessary for the Christian life, and it is distinct from the sacrament of baptism. Distinct from baptism, in which sin is also remitted, both sacraments obviously remit sin. Baptism remits totally the temporal punishment due to sin. Penance does not remit totally the temporal punishment due to sin. While the sacrament of baptism confers freely the full and total forgiveness of sins, the sacrament of penance, in accord with divine justice, requires the efforts, indeed the tears, needed to overcome sins and make reparation for them. The giving of a satisfaction or penance to be fulfilled, when we go to confession, the priest assigns us a penance, it's also sometimes called the satisfaction, is a sign of the need of the penitent to make satisfaction for the remission of the temporal punishment due to his or her sins. And this is clear. With baptism, we experience this completely gracious act of God who forgives all our sins and the punishment due to them, and a relationship is established between God and ourselves, a covenant, and therefore we become responsible for our failures to keep that covenant, and also our failures have effects that have to be repaired over time and with our own prayers and penances and fasts and so forth. Now, the sacrament of penance is judicial in character, in that the priest, as minister of the sacrament, must make a judgment on the contrition and firm purpose of amendment of the penitent and on the satisfaction to be undertaken. This is very important to keep in mind, that this there is an interaction with the priest in this sacrament which requires that we make an integral confession, confess our sins according to number and kind, and the priest then, and that we also express our firm purpose of amendment, and that the priest then can judge to give the absolution. The sacrament of penance, by its nature and in distinction from baptism, can be repeated. The sacrament of penance is as necessary for the salvation of those who have fallen into sin after baptism, as baptism itself is necessary for those who have not yet come to life in Christ. While the sacramental confession of sins is necessary, the desire to confess when it becomes possible, united with an act of perfect contrition, can supply for the actual reception of the sacrament until the sacrament can be received. The person who commits mortal sin and desires to confess the sin and receive forgiveness at the earliest possible time, but cannot do so immediately, should, while nurturing that desire and seeking to fulfill it, make an act of perfect contrition. And I'll be explaining more about the difference between perfect and imperfect contrition until the time when he can encounter Christ personally in the sacrament to express the sorrow for the sin. As catechists, if we can, it's an act of perfect contrition, not a perfect act of contrition. None of us as human beings are capable of a perfect act. We keep trying to make our actions more perfect, but it's an act of perfect contrition. The contrition is perfect, and I'll talk more about that later, because it's inspired by the love of God and by the great sorrow at having offended God. The next point, we just now have, I'm sorry if this is a little bit of a forced march, but these are what I would consider to be important points for you to have for your catechesis. So we talked about the divine institution, the purpose, and the necessity of confession, and now I would like to talk about the essential elements of confession. The essential elements of the sacrament are, one, the abandonment of sins and contrition for them. Confession makes absolutely no sense for a person who does not want to give up the sins which he or she confesses, or for the person who is not sorry for them. I recall an occasion years and years ago talking with a penitent and suggesting ways to avoid the sin, particular sin confessed, and receiving a negative reaction. And in fact, saying, "Well, I don't anticipate giving up this sin." And my question then was, "Well, why are you here?" Confession is not some kind of magical rite. It's a powerful gift of God's grace, but it requires our disposition and our cooperation, our participation in the sacrament in order to receive the forgiveness. Secondly, it requires sacramental confession. It requires the actual confession of our sins in the sacrament. Third element is the absolution by the priest. And fourth is the penance or the satisfaction through fasts, alms, prayers, and other pious devotions, whatever the priest assigns to us. So those are the four elements: contrition, confession, absolution, and penance or satisfaction. Now I'll talk about each one a little more in detail. Contrition or sorrow for sins is of two types, and now we'll talk about this, perfect and imperfect contrition. Perfect contrition is the sorrow for our sins which is inspired by love of God, that is, love of God in Himself and above all things. It's sorrow which springs up in us at having offended God whom we love with all our hearts. And under the influence of the theological virtue of charity, the heart of the sinner is converted to God, and the will is strengthened to avoid sin. Perfect contrition cannot in any way be seen separately from the sacrament of penance. Sometimes this is said, "Well, I always make an act of perfect contrition, therefore there's no need for me to go to confession." If one has such contrition, it will never be there without the firm and fervent desire to encounter Christ in the sacrament to express that contrition. Such contrition is not present without the firm and fervent desire of the sacrament. Desire of the sacrament is essentially included in perfect contrition. We cannot love God with all our heart without desiring all that God desires. And God desires that we seek the forgiveness of our sins through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sacrament of penance. Imperfect contrition, or what is more technically called attrition, is inspired by the ugliness of sin and the fear of hell and its punishments. It is in itself a good and salvific act, for it certainly excludes the will to sin more and carries with it the hope of pardon. So we shouldn't, if someone has imperfect contrition, thank God for that at least. And one hopes that with time that contrition will become more perfect. But it should be the case that the very ugliness of sin, the disorder that it represents in our life, and the fear of hell, of punishment for our sins, will lead us to be sorry. And as I say, in time, one hopes that this will develop into an ever more perfect form of contrition. But we should never discount the goodness also of imperfect contrition. It is an actual grace in that it is a gift of God to us for the sake of our salvation. It's a way God draws us to himself. It is, however, insufficient to justify the sinner without the reception of the sacrament of penance, even though it disposes the sinner to obtain the grace of forgiveness in the sacrament of penance. It must exclude all voluntary attachment to sin and include the hope of pardon in order to be in perfect contrition. The sacramental confession of sins. The necessity of the sacramental confession of sins is a divine law required by the word of Christ, the word that he spoke to the apostles on the evening of Easter, of his resurrection. The form of the sacramental confession has developed as the church has understood more deeply the word of Christ. The sacramental confession of sins is secret and is done to the priest alone. This all, over time, the church has perfected the form of the sacrament of penance in order to express more fully the reality of this great sacrament. Use of the confessional and the confession, frequent confession and so forth, are not deviations from the word of Christ, but an expression of the church's ever deeper understanding of his word. The confession of sins, now specifying the sacramental confession, the confession of sins must be integral. That is, it must include all mortal sins, each in particular, including secret sins which are not known by anyone else, and any aspects of the sin which define its kind. All mortal sins that we can recall after a diligent examination of conscience must be confessed. The requirement of an integral confession flows from the words of Christ himself in instituting the sacrament. In order that the priest can forgive sins, the sins must first be confessed. The priest's act is effectively a judgment which can only be made on the basis of what he has heard. Here it is important to keep in mind that it is the penitent alone who is capable of informing the priest of his sins, of measuring the malice of his acts, and of giving proof of true contrition. What the penitent alone is capable of providing is precisely what the priest needs to know in order to make a just judgment regarding absolution and the assignment of a satisfaction or penance. The church understands all of these elements to be of divine law because Christ, in instituting the sacrament of penance, intended all the conditions necessary for the administration of the sacrament. For an integral confession, it is not necessary to mention all venial sins, which do not cause us to lose grace, and can be in part pardoned in other ways. But it is, in fact, in the church's practice, considered good, useful, and recommended to confess them. A penitent should never be hindered from confessing venial sins, because oftentimes the penitent is conscious that a venial sin, especially when it is repeated, is placing him or her in danger of more serious sin. The satisfaction or penance, now we come to the sacramental absolution, the third element, is a judicial act. It is not merely the announcement of the gospel or the declaration to the penitent that his sins have been forgiven, in the sense that they are absolved by his mere faith in divine mercy. This, what happens in the sacrament of confession, is what the Holy Father calls a dialogue of salvation conversation between the penitent Christ himself, a very concrete conversation with regard to the sins committed and the forgiveness offered, and therefore it involves a judgment. And it's not just simply a question of making a general expression of faith in divine mercy and by that alone receiving the forgiveness of sins. The judicial nature of the act is analogous to the judicial action of human tribunals. The priest makes a judgment and dispenses the grace of pardon, not of himself, but of Christ, in whose person he acts, to the penitent who places himself before the tribunal of God, deeply conscious of the demands of divine justice. The fourth element, the satisfaction or penance, is directed to the remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. Sometimes it is possible, when the penitent is so intensely sorry for his sin, that the sacramental absolution remits the whole temporal punishment. But it is not usually the case. The Word of God and the Church's tradition teaches us that sin carries with it a proportionate punishment. Since sins committed after baptism have a certain quality of malice to them, it is only right and just that reparation be made even after the sin has been forgiven. At the same time, the satisfaction helps us to avoid taking sin lightly, or the forgiveness of sins for granted. The satisfaction is also medicinal in that we engage in practices which help us to avoid sins in the time to come. The penance or satisfaction unites us to Christ, who suffered and died for the satisfaction of the punishment due to our sins. We ought to see our penance as united to Christ's own suffering and death in order to make reparation, satisfaction for our sins. It is, in fact, from the satisfaction made by Christ that our satisfaction has its source and efficacy. We should always be happy to do the penance because we see it as drawing upon the merits of Christ himself. To the satisfaction imposed by the priest before the absolution must be joined our prayers and penances offered in satisfaction for our sins. The names of the sacrament of penance is a brief consideration that sometimes is a source of confusion to people. The sacrament of penance is known by several names. Penance is the proper name of the sacrament because it constitutes sacramental conversion and satisfaction. Within the sacrament of penance, there are three rites of reconciliation of sinners, which refers to the effect of the sacrament. They are individual confession with individual absolution, which is the norm for the sacrament of penance, as it's, for instance, being celebrated here today. Second form of the penance service, within which individual confession with individual absolution takes place. He's sometimes held during the penitential seasons of the year or during the season of Advent. And in cases of emergency where there is danger of death and no foreseen possibility of the number of penitents being able to make individual confession and receive individual absolution. This is sometimes referred to as general confession and general absolution. Let me point out that when sins are forgiven through the third rite, that is, general confession and general absolution, the penitent is obliged to make an integral confession at the earliest possible time. In all of this, the first rite, namely individual confession with individual absolution, is the norm. From the different rites, the use of the title Sacrament of Reconciliation has developed. And I mentioned it describes the effect of the sacrament, that is, reconciliation with God but it does not describe as fully the nature of the sacrament as does the title penance. The sacrament is also called confession. That is probably, and I've been referring to it as confession throughout this presentation. That's the common way we refer to the sacrament. And after the integral confession of sins, which is a part of the essence of the sacrament, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church points out, it is also confession in the sense of the acknowledgement and praise of the holiness of God and His mercy toward sinful man. The sacrament of penance is also called the sacrament of conversion. It makes sacramentally present the invitation of Jesus to convert our hearts to Him. Clearly, the confession and forgiveness of sins in the sacrament of penance is an essential part of our daily and lifelong conversion to Christ. And when I talk about frequent confession, I will make this point very strongly, the importance of the sacrament for that to nurture and sustain that daily conversion to Christ. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church reminds us, it is also called the sacrament of forgiveness, since by the pre-sacramental absolution, God grants the penitent pardon and peace. The last part of my reflection has to do with the nature of sin. And I think this is important for us in our time because so many have lost a sense of sin. Our meditation on the nature, purpose, essential elements, and names of the sacrament of penance naturally leads us to reflect on the nature of sin, of the sin which is remitted through the sacrament. In our time, there has been a loss of the sense of sin and a resulting decline in the practice of the sacrament of penance. At the same time, there is a growing sense of hopelessness and even despair in our culture, and all of us recognize this. The foolish idea was that if you didn't tell people about sin, and if they didn't feel sorry for their sins, that they would be happy, and that it was bad to make people aware of their sins. Well, there isn't anything healthier for a person than to be helped to become conscious of sin. I remember a particular situation in which a couple was preparing for marriage and they were living together. When I discovered that, I insisted with them that they needed to separate before the marriage. And they never came back to me, sadly. But about 6 months later, the doorbell rang and this young lady was there and she asked to see me. And I said, "Well, I'm Father Burke." And so she came in and she said to me, "You made my sister feel sinful." I said, "What?" And she explained to me that after I talked to them, that her sister felt that she had committed a sin and that this was very bad on my part. And I simply said to her, "Did you ever think that she felt sinful? Because in fact, she was sinful." That this is the kind of mentality, though, today is that, but it doesn't make people happy at all, because we're created in God's own image and likeness with an intellect and a free will, and we know. And running away from our sinfulness only leads us to lose hope, and sadly, in some cases, even to despair. In catechesis, there is a fundamental obligation to assist the catechized in coming to recognize sin in the world and in their personal lives, in order that they may also come to recognize the great mystery of God's love, who saves us from our sins. What sense does the incarnation and the passion and death of our Lord make if we're not sinners? It doesn't make any sense at all. What is sin? Sin is an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. It is a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor caused by a perverse attraction, attachment to certain goods. As such, it offends God. Sin is, in fact, a rebellion against God, against His plan for us and for our world, against His law. inscribed upon the human heart and revealed in the sacred scriptures and tradition. The figure of sin is always the same as it was in the first act of sin. It is fundamentally sin as an act of pride. The act of man, a creature of God, who has the pretense to be God himself, knowing and determining for himself, apart from God, what is evil and what is good. By their personal sin, what we call original sin, Adam and Eve, our first parents, have handed on to us in our human nature a tendency to sin. Once baptized, we are cleansed of the stain of original sin, but we suffer its effects in our lives. We see the profound evil of sin in the cruel passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord confronted Satan and the forces of evil to win the victory over sin in our lives, and thus he brought upon himself a furious reaction. However, and this is in the words of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, however, at the very hour of darkness, the hour of the prince of the world, the sacrifice of Christ secretly becomes the source from which the forgiveness of sins will pour forth inexhaustibly. Individual or actual sins are identified in various ways. For example, by the commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to which they are opposed, or by the manner of their commission, that is, thought, word, deed, or omission. In any case, sin always issues from the heart of man, the seat of his free will. The most important manner of identifying sin is by its gravity. Mortal sin, a description of the gravity of sin, destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his happiness, by preferring an inferior good to him. Venial sin, on the other hand, allows charity to subsist, even though it offends and wounds it. For a sin to be mortal, three conditions must be met. The matter of the sin must be grave. The sinner must have full knowledge that the sin is grave, and he must give deliberate consent to the sin. We can sin gravely also by the cooperation in the sin of another. For example, the nurse or medical technician who assists a doctor in performing a procured abortion, or the non-therapeutic sterilization of a person. We sin by cooperation in the sins of others by participating directly and voluntarily in them, by ordering, advising, praising, or approving them, by not disclosing or not hindering them when we have an obligation to do so, and by protecting evildoers. Venial sin is committed when the sinful matter is less grave, or when the sinner has gravely violated the moral law, but without full knowledge or without complete consent. Venial sin should not be taken lightly, for it erodes charity, it weakens the practice of the virtues, and disposes the sinner to more sin. Charity in the heart leads to the desire to eliminate all sin from our lives. Even as the practice of good acts develops in us the habits which we call the virtues, so also the practice of sin develops into habits which we call the vices. The vices flow from seven principal or capital sins. Number one, pride, as I mentioned. Then avarice, envy, anger, lust, gluttony, and sloth. We'll conclude then this first reflection and continue this afternoon our meditation on the great gift which God has given to us in the Church in His Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of the sacrament of penance. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Saint Juan Diego, servant of God, Father John Anthony Harding. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.